This is simply to say that faith in God's Word and faith in Jesus are inseparable. Which is to say that obedience to Christ is obedience to God's Word. Obviously then, our growth as believers in this new year, which is still new, and our very salvation itself, and the full reality of what salvation is dependent upon our response to God's Word. For just as the Lord did not save us apart from our initial trust in Him, worked as it was by His grace, so neither does He bless our lives as believers and give us spiritual growth, the fullness of our salvation, apart from our continued trust in Him. And just as the Word of truth was the power of our new birth, so it is the power of our new life. Whether or not we're a child of God then, whether or not we've been born again by the Word of truth is seen in what we do with that Word. For saving faith, as it's presented before us by James, is marked by two things here. First of all, by a right reception of Scripture as the Word of God, as indicated in verses 19 through 21. And secondly, by a right reaction to that Word, reflected in an obedient life, as indicated in verses 22 through 25. This morning we will deal, as I said, with the first of these, the right reception of Scripture as the Word of God. First of all, that's what James speaks of. The right reception of Scripture as the Word of God, when he says here, "Know then, my dear brothers, that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." In order to keep us from being stuck in spiritual infancy, James says, "Know then, my dear brothers." He speaks with the love of God who wants to see his children grow up and to be all that they were meant to be. He says, "Know then, my dear brothers, that you must be swift or quick to hear." Now, James' appeal here is for us to seize every opportunity to increase our exposure to Scripture, to take advantage of every privileged occasion, as John MacArthur would put it, to read God's Word and to hear it faithfully taught and proclaimed. The desire to do this is one of the surest marks of the child of God, to be quick to hear. Thus, when blessed, the Christian turns to passages of thanksgiving and praise. When in trouble, for words of comfort, encouragement, and strength. When uncertain or perplexed, he searches for wisdom and guidance. When tempted, he searches out God's standards of purity and righteousness, for power and strength to resist. Why? Because he or she longs for glorious, intimate, and loving communion with their Heavenly Father. Thus, it's not just a matter of filling up space in a pew on Sundays, let alone using that time to talk to your friends. It's not just a matter of Bible reading schedules for your devotions. No, you must have an attentive spirit. You must be quick to hear, the Word of God says. For to advance no further than to move your Bible's bookmark ahead, if you even do that, is not spiritual progress. For just because your Bible is being read doesn't mean it's being heard. Let me ask you a question. Does the psalmist's confession of meditating on the law of God day and night find any correspondence or parallel in your own walk with God? If you miss reading Scripture before your day begins, do you notice a difference in the day? and in yourself. True believers always have been, are, and always will be marked by a spirit so attentive to the Scriptures that they will find a way to be in God's Word regularly, in church and at home, not just to fill time, but to grow in the knowledge, understanding, and love of the truth, and in their love for the Lord Himself. Secondly, a right reception of Scripture as the Word of God means not only to be swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to become angry. Because of our fallen nature, we think a great deal of our own opinion and of our own wisdom, and are almost always more concerned with what we want to say than what others, even God, are trying to say to us. And sometimes it's even true in the worship service, either in our own thoughts or worse, holding a conversation with our neighbor, as I've sometimes seen some young men do. As Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." More to the point of our text, Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Likewise, Proverbs 29, verse 20 asks, "Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him." As Peter Davids rightly says, the truly wise and godly person in Scripture is not the one who always has something to say, but the person who listens to others, prayerfully considers, and only then speaks in measured tones. As we saw before, the proportionate number of ears to mouths on the human body itself is an apt illustration of the fact that we ought to be more eager and willing to hear what others are saying to us, particularly God, than we are to tell others, including God, how they ought to be dealing with us. That we should listen at least twice as much as we speak. Again, the point here is not that we should never open our mouth, but that when we do, ensure that what we say is in accordance with the truth and that it benefits or imparts grace, as Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, to those who listen. We're never to open our mouth just to cut the other person off with an interruption, a response that effectively blocks what the other is saying to us. As Alec Motyer says, the great talker is rarely a good listener, and never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. And so we are to be slow to speak, but also slow, as our text says, to become angry. The word for anger here refers to inner deep resentment. And the context here would include anger at the truth of God's Word, which reveals our personal sins by the way it confronts our ideas, our thoughts, or our standards of behavior. You know, we have an example of this in Galatians, where Paul confronted the Galatians in order to expose their false confidence before God on the basis of their keeping the law, rather than where their confidence should have been in believing in Christ. They didn't take it very well. And then Paul asked them, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" It was the kindest, most helpful thing Paul could have said to them. But anger would have kept them and will keep us from receiving the Word of God to our great benefit. Naturally, we listen least when we're being criticized, warned, or corrected. We are naturally and quickly offended by someone who brings up a discrepancy between our faith and our life. And we are quick to say, aren't we? At least in our hearts, "How dare you say that?" And we might even try to turn the table around and accuse our accusers of being unjust and unfair. That in doing so, they are the ones in the wrong. But such anger would get you nowhere. No further than Moses' impulsive anger and murder towards that abusive Egyptian when he saw him mistreating a fellow Israelite. How far did it get Moses? How far did it get the plight of his people? It only led to Moses' fearful flight. "For man's anger," says James in verse 20, "does not bring about," it cannot bring about, "the righteous life that God desires. Therefore," James says, "get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and receive with true humility the word implanted in you, which is able to save your souls." Get rid of all moral filth, he says, first of all. Now, the word for filth here is the same word that's used by James in chapter 2, verse 2, of shabby or filthy clothes that poor person was wearing when they came into church. Thus, before we can pursue the righteous life that God desires, and I could say before we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take off these soiled garments, this way of living, these sins that have come to obvious prominence in our lives and in our consciences. We must not only put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, as Colossians 3 verse 8 says, but you must now rid yourselves of all such things as these. This is a parallel passage to James here of getting rid of that moral filth before that word of God can have its way with us. And that would include, according to Colossians, ridding yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And instead, once you've taken that off as filthy clothes, clothe yourselves, he says, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these, like a beautiful robe, put on love. Now, interestingly, the original word for filthiness here has a medical connotation in regards to wax that has a tendency to build up in people's ears that can prevent a person from hearing what they ought to hear and even cause them to be deaf. What might that refer to? Well, there are many applications. Insisting always on pleasing yourself, having that as your driving desire, having the habit of cruising the internet for sinful stimulation, making money your obsession, your goal, the meaning of your life, and many other things, of course, are all things which prevent us from hearing and receiving that life-giving word of truth. Thus, filthiness is anything that taints, soils, or devalues our lives as Christians. Likewise, wickedness here refers to bitterness or resentment that often overflows in an evil and hurtful tongue. Like stones and weeds that would prevent the soil in your garden from receiving the good seed and being productive and fruitful, so such sins can prevent us from seeing God's word being fruitful and coming to maturity in our lives. From becoming that harvest of righteousness in our lives. It can be like old dirty oil that's spilled out in the field or the garden. Nothing's going to grow there. It has to be removed. The filthiness has to be taken away. So you must get rid of all filthiness and receive with humility, James says, the word planted in you which can save you. Again, the language here reminds us of the parable of the sower, reminding us of the fact that the good seed of God's word must not only be sown in our hearts, it must come to maturity and must bear fruit in our lives. The word implanted, or implanted word here, refers to something that is deep-rooted as opposed to something superficial or something that's just lying on the surface. You know, like the seed that fell along the pathway. The birds gobbled it up right away. It applies then to those who are born again, or at least regard themselves as such, as opposed to those who have only heard the word. Those who, as verse 18 said, God chose to give new birth through the word of truth. Nonetheless, it must be received with humility and continue to be received with humility if we are to be saved in the only true and full sense of that word, salvation. It means that we must never have that attitude expressed or non-expressed. I'm just fine. I don't need to change. Maybe you need to change. But I don't need to change. I'm just fine the way I am. To have that kind of an attitude wherever and by whomever the Word of God, by way of its teaching, rebuking, or correction may come. Whether it's from an elder or a deacon, a fellow member, your personal devotions, or the word proclaimed from the pulpit. But rather, we are to be humble, he says, to be teachable, open to correction and willing to repent and change. For the same word, the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, by which you were born again, is the same word by which you grow into maturity until you are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. This, you see, is the Word of God, the gospel in its fullness, which is nothing less than the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that's why James says, this is the Word which is able to save your souls. Brothers and sisters, this statement, the word that is able to save your souls, is truly one of the most ignored and yet needful texts in all Scripture for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. For salvation is not, as we are constantly being told, just a matter of being forgiven and having assurance of heaven, as important and as wonderful as that is. That describes justification, being right with God, being declared righteous through faith in Jesus. And that is crucial, to be sure. But there's far more to salvation than that. For if our salvation is real, we will not only be saved from the penalty of sin, which is justification, but from the power of sin, to show ourselves indeed the first fruits of all that God has created, as those who are holy, as those who are obedient to Him and unpolluted by the world. As I said, if there is any message, any truth the church of the Lord Jesus needs to understand today, it is that. But that's the reason the world sees so little of the salvation that we claim to have. Salvation ultimately means even more than that. Not only justification and sanctification, but glorification. Saved from even the presence of sin. Not only from the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. How ridiculous, then, when people can talk about certain sections of Scripture and say, that's not important, that doesn't count, that's not a salvation issue. We heard that time and time again regarding the roles of men and women in the church. Whether women, for example, are called to be office bearers, elders, or deacons in the church, and are to exercise leadership and authority over their brother believers, which 1 Timothy 2 and various other passages clearly say they are not, but to fulfill their callings in different but equally dignified and glorious ways. And people say, that's not a salvation issue. Really? How you're going to live out your salvation is not a salvation issue? Of course it is. As if to say then that it doesn't really matter whether you follow God's will in this or that. That for that matter, it doesn't really matter how you live your life. Since salvation is only a matter of believing in Jesus once upon a time, confessing your sins, being assured of forgiveness, and being right with God. But after that, it doesn't matter. But as we've just seen, salvation does not involve only justification, being right with God, but sanctification and glorification as well. In other words, it involves growing up as God's children until we ultimately are totally conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God does to us. Despite it's already being in us, by which we've been born again, we must continue to receive it and grow up in it, allowing it to direct and control our lives. Scripture, then, is given not only to bring people to salvation, but as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that by the continual, faithful hearing of the life-giving Word of God, we may be stimulated to obey the Lord and willingly submit to its teachings and truths. So that as Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8 says, we may be made wise. Listen, just because a farmer, after seed time, can say with much thankfulness and relief, I've got the crop in, it doesn't mean that that's all there is now. He's also got to get it out. And so Philippians 2 verse 12 says, you must keep on obeying the word and so continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to His good purpose. And what is that purpose? That you be conformed totally to the likeness of His Son. For those God predestined, Romans 8 tells us, He also called. That is enabled to hear the truth and believe it. Those He called, He also justified. Made them right with Him forever. But He didn't do that just to leave them justified. For those He justified, He also glorified. May this good purpose of God, your perfection, be your aim as well. because that's what your salvation is all about. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, not only to bring us from death to life, but to so work in us that slowly but surely we reflect your image, the image of your Son. We pray that we may be humble and open to your word. Work in us that we may bring glory to you and be a living example to the world of what salvation really is. In Jesus' name, amen.